question of immigration is never far from the news headlines. And so it was at the end of last week, and again this morning, as I listened to the news, Tony Blair was speaking about immigration. Some of the opponents of David Cameron were pointing out that he cannot control immigration while we remain members of the European Union. It seems to me that immigration only becomes an issue in a nation whenever the status quo, in other words, the existing affairs of the nation, state of affairs in the nation, is threatened. Now, whether that threat is real or imagined doesn't really seem to matter very much. When people already living in the country suspect in some way that their own interests will be endangered, then follows fear, uncertainty, disquiet, and unease. And these issues are presently with us. What we have here in chapter 4 of Acts is really the first instance of persecution of the church. It's the beginning of persecution for the church. And the root of that is contained in the threat to the power and position of the religious elite in Israel at the time. They were the people who felt threatened by the preaching of the apostles. That power, that influence, lay mainly with a group of men called the Sadducees. These were people who were drawn mainly from the Jewish aristocracy. They were appointed to the priesthood. They were appointed to positions within the temple. But they were men who really didn't have at heart the good or the moral good of the nation. But they were men for whom religion was a vehicle to power. Now, sadly, in the West, we also know that that can be the case, that religion can be used as a vehicle to political power. But their real interest was not mainly in faith. It was in getting more power, maintaining the power that they had. And they had carefully cultivated a relationship with the Roman authorities that gave them a fair deal of influence in the affairs of Israel and power over the activities of the people. And a few cultures from the north country were preaching about their dead leader. That could be contained, that could be tolerated as long as it remained at 120, the original group of believers. But when their following grew to 3,000 and then to 5,000, they were preaching right there in the temple, in the Sanhedrin's domain, right in their backyard, so to speak. It represented immediately a threat to them that must be extinguished. Now, the NIV, in some respects here, has sort of tamed the language a little bit as it describes this incident, saying that the chief of police, because there was a temple police, the captain of the guard and the Sadducees and some of the elders and priests came up to John and James, or Peter and John, rather, came up to them, and it's kind of tame language for what really happened. The English Standard Version, the ESV, has a slightly stronger, saying that they came upon them, kind of almost rushed upon them. But strangely, it's the New English Bible, of all translations that I read, that I think captures the atmosphere best by saying that they broke in on them. Now, you don't take the chief of police along with you to a meeting unless you intend to break up that meeting and arrest the ringleaders. And that is exactly what happened. The Sadducees took the chief of the temple police along with them to break up this meeting. And so they rushed upon these men, Peter and John, and they broke up the meeting. One commentator said that the original word meant literally that these men, though that it says here, greatly disturbed, the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. It meant really that they were worn out, that they had come to a point where they couldn't take it anymore. They had been putting up with the apostles' teaching. They had been putting up with their activities in the temple court. But now they had come to the end of their rope. And for the Sadducees, the issues, you see, were twofold. Both are outlined in verse 2. First of all, the apostles were teaching the people. Now, that is bad enough, perhaps, but they were doing it in the temple courts, which was even worse. In other words, they were doing it in their own backyard. They perceived it as a challenge to their authority, a challenge to their position with the people. And that position, they thought, was being undermined by the apostles preaching in the temple courts. And especially then, that they were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, because this is a doctrine that the Sadducees did not teach and did not accept. So here were the apostles teaching the people in the Sadducees' backyard in direct contradiction to their own teaching, proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. The second fear was that this new religious group recruiting in the temple for another Messiah figure would attract eventually the attention of the Roman authorities and therefore upset the delicate political balance that the Sadducees had carefully cultivated for themselves. It was time, as far as they were concerned, to come down hard and end both Peter and John's, and possibly the lame man being there as well, to end their preaching, their teaching, their praising God. And they had them arrested and put into prison for the night. Now, what was the threat to this gospel? It had no effect at all on the power of the gospel, what the Sadducees did. So in effect, what they did not present a threat to the gospel at all. It had no power in the gospel, as the number of men swelled to 5,000 believers. Now, because these two factors occurred side by side, we see the different responses to the gospel contrasted in one passage: the Sadducees and the people who came to trust in Jesus Christ. Those who are filled with self-interest and full of their own importance on this occasion reject the message, and they seek to take out, as they think, the messengers of this message. Yet for all of that, the truth is that they cannot silence the message, nor can they silence the Spirit who is at work in the hearts of those who hear this message. And these are the people who receive Jesus gladly. Now, I would like to say that there is always a clear reaction to the gospel when it is preached today. I would like to say that, but I'm not sure that that actually is the case in our society today. We could say that there is always an outcome, I suppose, because there is always an outcome when the gospel is proclaimed. But in reality, while some forcefully reject the gospel, and some, perhaps a few, accept Christ, we do not presently see the Spirit at work in the same way as he was at work in Acts, at least on the same scale of conversions. There is a huge number of people in the middle today who remain indifferent to the good news, and by that I mean that it produces no response at all within their hearts. They are neither interested nor disinterested. They are not filled with anger. They just ignore what they have heard. Now, that I think will change as our nation moves away from broadly Christian values, the values that we have, that have served as a foundation for this nation. But it is not other religions that are the immediate danger. It is secularism that is the immediate danger here. The secularists are the people who are making the running at present, and particularly in their sights for attack is the Christian faith, because it seems to be indigenous to the country, and they, because it's indigenous, they can't be accused of bigotry in that sense. Now, as attitudes change, I think that we will see more and more a reaction against the historic gospel as it is proclaimed. And certainly I can see a time when there is a forceful rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus himself that will lead to persecution. Now, of course, it's true that for most of us raised in an age when there was respect for the church, most of us were raised in that age when there was respect for the church. Most of us were raised in an atmosphere where there was reverence for the things of God. And we don't seem to be able to imagine that changing within our lifetime. Such a change seems unimaginable to us. That's something that happens overseas. It happens abroad. It happens in the Middle East. It happens in the Far East. But it doesn't happen here in the United Kingdom. But we should not be surprised at the prospect of persecution. We shouldn't be surprised about verbal attacks upon the church and upon believers. We shouldn't be surprised because Jesus himself warned that it would happen. And here is another warning incident in the Bible. It's the very first case of persecution. And so you may say to me, well, why are you dragging up persecution again? Because it's here, it's in this passage. And we've got to confront it, and we've got to deal with it, and we've got to think about it, and how it applies perhaps to our day in the 21st century. But with that warning, there is also cause for hope, and it is a real encouragement here that comes along with the warning. The world cannot silence the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter who the authorities are. It doesn't matter how vehement they are against it, the message. The world cannot silence the Holy Spirit. When the gospel about Jesus is proclaimed, we can be assured of this, that there will be some kind of fruit that will follow the proclamation and the witness to Jesus Christ. But if through fear, on the other hand, we, the church, keep silent, then we've got to ask, how will people hear? How will they hear the good news of Jesus Christ? You may have heard on the radio this morning that it's reported that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, said that people should bear silent witness to their faith, that they, in these days, they shouldn't preach. Now, I haven't heard what he actually said. That's what he's reported as saying. But I would be surprised if that's what he meant, that people should not talk about their faith. They should simply act in a kind way and let the deeds do the talking for them, so to speak. The remarkable thing here is that Peter and John were bold to speak, and even those who opposed them recognized the courage of these two men and their eloquence. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Even as they were hustled off to the cells for the night, what is the hope? Well, the hope in this passage is even when they were being led off to wherever they were being held overnight, people had already believed and were believing the message, so the Spirit was not silenced by this action. Now, the next question to the apostles is an obvious one then, really. When they appeared before the court of the Sanhedrin the following day, with all its pomp and with all its threat to their well-being, the question was straightforward. It came to them, by what power or in what name did you do this? In other words, in plain English, who gave you the authority to heal this man and preach this message in the temple? That's what they wanted to know. Who gave you authority to do this? You are acting outside your authority. It's our place. It's our authority. And you've acted outside it. Not, of course, that they didn't know or anticipate what that answer might be. But there was menace in the question, and how the question was put, at least that's how I imagine it happening. Now, the last time Peter had been in similar circumstances, you remember he had been there in his own power and strength. He had followed Jesus at a distance and in the courtyard of the high priest's house. At the fire, he was challenged about being a follower of Jesus. And when he was challenged, his faith buckled. Now, we don't know if there were memories of that incident and whether those memories came flooding back at this point. It's not stated, it's not even hinted at in the reading. What is made clear by implication at this is that this courage of Peter's was not from Peter at all, but from the Holy Spirit. It's not that he was determined to do better this time, kind of way thinking, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Not in that sense. No, this time Peter was a changed man. This time Peter was different. This time Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read in the passage, that filled with the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he spoke. So this wasn't power from the day of Pentecost. This wasn't a filling from that time. This, I think, was a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. This was the Spirit's equipping for the moment, just as Jesus himself had promised. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, we can find where Jesus said that. When we go to Luke chapter 21, Luke also wrote Acts. So we go to Luke chapter 21, 12 to 15, and this is what we read there, if you bear with me for just a moment. But before all this, this is Jesus speaking, before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Promise of Jesus that he will give words that they cannot contradict. So both Peter's boldness and Peter's clarity is immediately here recognized by the Sanhedrin, by his opponents, and it is clarity and wisdom that immediately stumped them, because they hadn't an answer except to threaten in response. But that is exactly what Jesus had told them and had promised in advance would happen. He would give them words to refute the charges. Words so filled with wisdom that those who opposed them couldn't refute them. Now, in bringing them back into the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees gave them a platform to witness directly about Jesus. Today, however, whether young or old Christians, it seems that we expend more effort trying to avoid conflict, trying to avoid debate, perhaps because we're not confident in our ability to explain the good news, or maybe through fear, or just out of love of ease. Whatever it might be, whatever is the case, I was thinking this morning about those old coffee bars that we used to have in the 1960s and the 1970s. Some people smiling. My memory can be selective, I know. Our memories can be selective. We can remember the things that we want to and forget the things that are less important to us. But it seemed to me that the church then, certainly as far as young Christians were concerned, had a much greater level of contact directly with young people. And I remembered, as someone not long a Christian, being challenged about some of the things that I was saying at a coffee bar, but also having the great thrill and encouragement of being able to answer some of those questions. Now, that's not perhaps remotely on the level that Peter and John here encountered, either of challenge or of having the answers to the questions. But both bear out this truth, that if we step outside our comfort zone, when we are bold enough to speak about Jesus, that question and questions and confrontations sometimes arise. At such times, the Spirit is faithful and will provide the answers to the questions that we are charged with. And here, before the religious leaders, the answer was to point them back to Jesus Christ, to remind them of their actions, that's the actions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in crucifying Jesus, but to highlight instead or also what God had done. What had God done? God had vindicated Jesus Christ. When they condemned him, God raised him to life again. God raised him from the dead because he was without guilt, because he was without sin, innocent of any sin, and especially of their charges. God raised him to life, and in raising him, vindicated him. And finally today, what a message we have to proclaim. It's funny, I said earlier, it's funny how memories are sometimes triggered. And in reading verse 12 here, a long forgotten memory came back to me. And I can remember this far back. It came from a time when I was 10 or 12. And that's not yesterday. A group of us were playing football at the corner of the street, as you did in those days, and we used to play one-on-one, and one goalkeeper and one set of nets. That was jerseys thrown on the ground. And we had one goalie. Now, I was never good at football, and as years went past, I got no better at it. And that's why I'm not playing for Manchester United and staying here today. But when I was a wee lad, I was playing the wee lad I was playing against dribbled round me, which wasn't hard. Sometimes it just took a little bit longer. And he took a shot at the goal, and the keeper saved it. The keeper, who was a little bit older, was simultaneously giving a comment on the match, or a commentary on the match, in Jimmy Hill's style. Now, if you don't know who Jimmy Hill is, if you're younger, go home and look it up on Wikipedia. He died only last year. And he shouted, "Oh, the defender's beaten him." He shoots, and then he saves the ball. The keeper is his only saviour. Funny how that memory came back. The keeper is his only saviour. Friends, today we know that there is only one saviour, Jesus Christ. People may look in different places for another meaning to life, for other hope, for another Savior. Things in which people may put their faith, the things that they look to for purpose and meaning, for hope. These things can be as diverse as sport, a team which gives them a sense of belonging, the lodge of which they're a member, their career or their learning, their education in university. It might be the church or some other religious belief that gives them a purpose and a sense of belonging. But Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Now, the temple authorities here wanted to know by what power and in what name the apostles were preaching and in what name they acted. And the answer was they were acting in Jesus' name. Now, the world today, perhaps in a cynical age, asks, who can we believe? Who can we trust? What answer, if we're asked that question, what answer do we give? It should not be a particular church or religion that we believe. It should not be a set of rules that we give to people. Keep these rules and everything will be fine. It is not an encouragement to live the good life, to care for the environment, to be engaged in political activity that benefits people. For all in the end will fall short. Only one is able to save and to keep. The name we proclaim is the name of Jesus. The question we ask is, do you know him? Let's pray together.